Let's pray first. Father, you are kind and good, while we are sinful and bad. You are gracious and patient, while we are harsh and so short-tempered. You are merciful and forgiving, while we are cutthroat and hold on to our grudges. We need your mercy, Lord. We need your forgiveness. We'd be utterly lost without it. We confess our sins before you and ask that you would forgive us. You say to us, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So please, forgive us our lawless deeds. Cover our sins. Do not count our sins against us, Lord. You also say, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have confessed, so we pray that you would cleanse. We're going to choose to believe that promise that even though our sins are so many, that your mercy is so much more. We are choosing to claim your promise and to believe it, and to trust that our sin has been taken away, that you regard us as pure, not because of anything we've done or anything we are, but simply because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for being who you are. Thank you for being kind and good and gracious and patient and merciful and forgiving. You are all that and so much more. We could spend all morning pondering all you are and all you've done. We could spend all week recounting it, and we wouldn't come close to reaching the end. So we thank you and we praise you. No wonder we love to gather here to praise you. No wonder we love to open your word. No wonder we love to sing praises to your name. No wonder we love to pour out our hearts to you in prayer. No wonder. What a God you are. You alone are worthy of our worship. You alone. Father, we thank you for all the ways you've expressed your goodness to us this week. You've forgiven us for our every sin. You've provided for our every need. You've given us a place to live where we enjoy safety and freedom. You've given us a church family where we enjoy Christian brotherhood and Christian sisterhood. You've given us the ability to begin this new week joining together in worship to you. Best of all, you've given us yourself. Without you, we lack all good things, but with you, we lack no good thing. If we only have you, we are rich beyond measure. The greatest treasures of this world are nothing compared to having you. Father, we long for this to be a church that welcomes all people, all those who are weary and need rest, all who mourn and long to be comforted, all who are lost and feel worthless, all who understand that they have sinned before you, all who wonder if you even care about them. We pray that this morning all of us here would be aware of our deep need for you. And help us to be aware that you are big enough and strong enough and powerful enough to meet our every need. I pray that we as a church would exemplify caring for one another, loving one another, fellowshipping as brothers and sisters brought together in this great family with you as our Father. I pray that those who are mourning would be comforted by you through us. I pray that we would speak your truths, that we would minister in your name, that we would extend your grace. Let us love one another with your love, Father. Now please be with us as we continue to worship. Be with us so we can listen attentively, so we can understand clearly, so we can apply carefully, so we can become more and more like our Savior. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to talk to you today about the week before Easter. I'm going to tell you a story if I can. The week before Easter, 2,000 years ago. That's this week. More specifically, I want to talk to you about Thursday and Friday. Even more specifically, I want to talk to you about Thursday evening and early, early Friday morning. 2,000 years ago. So let's see if we can't think our way through this. If you had been like me and had been raised in evangelical Christianity 50 years ago, you would have been raised listening to old hymns, many, many old hymns. One of those old hymns that I remember was written by a guy named Philip Bliss. You might not remember him, but he wrote a song that had these words, "Man of sorrows, what a name, for a Savior who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." I don't know if you remember the song. I remember it as a child. He got that phrase, "man of sorrows," from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:3, I think, where Jesus is described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's impressive to think about. A man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Do you know there's no place in Scripture that ever records that Jesus laughed? It doesn't exist in Scripture. There's no recording of that. There's lots of places recorded where Jesus was sad. He grieved. He was intensely moved. He wept. He was in agony. He was in anguish. That's all over Scripture. Now, that's not to say that he didn't laugh. If you go back to the end of John chapter 21, I think. The last verse of the last chapter of John. As a matter of fact, I'll read it to you. Let me see. I remember what it says, but let's see if I get it exactly right. There are many other things that Jesus did, John says. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Maybe he did laugh. But if he did, it's not recorded here. Now, who wrote God's word? The Holy Spirit did, right? So the Holy Spirit selected the parts that he wanted us to know. The parts he didn't care that we knew, he didn't write down. Right? So it must be that he wanted us to understand that our Savior was a man of sorrows rather than a man of laughter. It must be that. It's an interesting thought. Now, I want to take you through, like I said, this last week before Easter, and I want to talk to you about Jesus' experience, how he lived, what he felt, how he thought. Because it's important to understand that so you can understand what he wants you to know. He teaches lessons this way. If you go back, if you remember maybe a month or so ago, I talked about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. If you remember Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, they sent a message up to Jesus, who was in Galilee at the time, and they were in Bethany. They sent a message up there, thank you, and said, come, help our brother, he's sick, right? Come help our brother, he's sick. And Jesus did what? He did nothing. He stayed. A couple days later, he was talking to his disciples and he said, Lazarus is asleep. And they said, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. Let's not worry about him. He said, no, Lazarus is asleep. Let's go see him. They said, no, sleep. Let him sleep. He'll wake up. And then he had to say something really plain. He said, no, you're not picking up what I'm putting down here. Lazarus is dead. You with me? Lazarus is dead. And then he said a really amazing thing. He said, and I'm glad I wasn't there. Why? Because so you will believe what's going to happen next. I'm glad I wasn't there. Now think like Jesus here. Why would he be glad that he wasn't there? So somebody else could learn a lesson. So somebody else could learn something. He's always the teacher. Think this way with me today, and it'll help us understand what he's trying to teach us in this last Thursday evening and Friday morning before he gets crucified on Friday, right? Crucified on Friday, is dead Friday, Saturday, raised the third day. Everybody with me? So we're going to talk about Thursday evening, Friday, early Friday morning, a time that's difficult for me. I don't like staying up late. I'm a lot like the disciples. Staying up late is difficult for me. So continuing with this thing about Lazarus, I got a point there. So he goes to Bethany, and he sees Mary, Lazarus' sister, and a bunch of people come with Mary, and they're all crying. And he says, he actually doesn't say anything. He sees them crying, and he's moved intensely, it says, deeply. A couple verses later, it says he wept, right? John 11:35, I think it is. He wept. A little bit later, they're going to the tomb. He's heading off to the tomb, and he's again met with a wave of intense distress, it says. Then he gets to the tomb, and he says, move the stone away. And what everybody say to him? Oh, come on. Don't do that. This is a cave. The stone's over there for a reason. You move the stone away. He's been buried how long? 4 days, right? He stinks, is what they said. Let's not do this. This is not a good idea. He says, move the stone away. And if I can show this to you, what did I say? That was John chapter 11. An amazing thing. John chapter 11, he says this. In verse 40, he says, he responded to them saying he stinks. He says, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? I told you, if you just believe, you're going to see the glory of God. So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up. And this is impressive. Get this next part. In verse 41 and verse 42, he looks upward so people can see him doing this. Right? There's other people watching. He looks upward and says, Father, I thank you that you've listened. Now, I knew you've always listened to me. But I said this for what? Why did I say this out loud for other people to hear? For the sake of the crowd standing here. He's teaching again through his life. The example of him living his life, he's using it to teach. For the sake of everybody else around here, I'm saying these words. That they may believe you sent me. Now that's an impressive thing. Then he does what? He raises Lazarus from the dead. Now what's really impressive, I think, is what happens in verse 45. In verse 45 of chapter 11 of John, he says this. Then many of the people who had come with Mary and seen the things Jesus did. Now, these are people who were with Mary. They were the crowd that was following Mary. They were crying. They were weeping. They knew Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. They knew all this. They were with Mary, right? They saw Jesus come. Jesus came. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They saw that with their own two eyes. They witnessed this. First-hand witnesses. And what does the first word say? Isn't it impressive that the first word is not all? The first word is not all. Not everybody who saw this believed. Not everybody believed. I can tell you, I experience this all the time. You experience this. Will somebody believe you? If you're a parent and you've got a child that's growing up, especially through teenage years and beyond, you will experience telling somebody you love something that they won't believe. Won't you? Your children. You'll tell them things because you love them and they won't do it. You'll feel this anguish, won't you? This grief because of what your children do. I practice medicine, and I practice a specific branch of medicine, preventive medicine, so I'm constantly telling people about something they're doing right now that's going to affect them in the future. And I am constantly trying to convince them that I'm not lying to them. This is what I do all day long. Please believe me. You're hurting yourself. Please. The vast majority of people won't believe. Few people will. Jesus experienced this. Many of the people who had come with Mary had seen the things Jesus did, believed him. Not all of them. The ones who didn't believe in him, you know what they went and did? They went and told the government. And they said, this guy's out here. You won't believe what he did. He's raising people from the dead. You got to do something about this. They did not believe what he did. They didn't believe in who he was. This is what he prayed to God about, that they would believe in who he was and who sent him. They didn't want to believe that because that would require a change in them. Anyway, I have very little time. I'm getting off the subject. Jesus is a man of sorrows, and part of what I want you to understand is that he grieves. He grieves here because he knows about something we don't know. He grieves for the sake of others and what they don't know. He already knows. This makes him grieve. If you look at another place, Luke chapter 19, I'll just read it to you. Luke chapter 19 in verse 41, you might remember this story. This is before the triumphal entry, and Jesus is with his disciples, and he tells a couple of his disciples, now go into this next village, and you're going to see a colt tied to a post. It's never been ridden. Go untie the colt, and when you untie it, someone's going to tell you or ask you, what do you think you're doing with my colt, buddy? Right? And he told them, just tell him the Lord wants it, and they'll let you have it. And they did. And they went and got the colt, and they brought it back to Jesus. Jesus got on the colt, and he started riding the colt. And what did everybody around do? They put their coats and everything in front of the colt so the colt could walk on it, right? And they said, Hosanna, King of Kings, that kind of stuff. And the Pharisees said to Jesus, they said, you need to tell your disciples to stop saying that stuff. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if I tell them to stop, the rocks will cry out. But the very next verse is really interesting. Think with me about Jesus and how he's thinking. Verse 41 of chapter 19 of Luke says this. Now when Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, if you had only known on this day, even you, the things that make for peace. Why did he weep over it? He wept over it because they didn't know the things that made for peace. What are the things that make for peace? Paul wrote to us about that in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 4, he talked about Abraham and Abraham's acts of faith being credited to him as for righteousness. And then in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, I think it is Romans chapter 5, verse 1, let me look at it real quick. He says, since we, first in chapter 4, he says, we are also credited, our faith credits us for righteousness. And then chapter 5, verse 1, he says, since we have been declared righteous by our faith, we have what? Peace with God. Why did Jesus weep over Jerusalem? Because they didn't know the things it took to have peace with God. He knows things about others and us that he anguishes about, that he's distressed about, that he will weep about. Understand this about Jesus. He's got a human side. He's fully God. He's fully human. He's distressed. He weeps. He grieves. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah says. And I think he grew that way. If you look back, I'm trying to think of the part. Let's see if I can find it. You remember in one of the Gospels, the beginning of one of the Gospels, where Jesus was just going up and it says, he grew in stature and wisdom. Anybody remember that? Where's that at? Luke 2. Luke 2, verse 52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature as he grew, right? If he increased in wisdom and stature, and he knew more and more all the time, as he grew, and he's aware of more and more of men and their sorrow and their pain and their illness and their distress that leads to death and separation, and he anguishes over those things, do you think what he feels grows in intensity as he lives his life? He's fully God and he's fully man. I think it grows. I think the longer he lived, the more anguish he was in, which is why Isaiah calls him the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I think it builds. Now we're going to talk about this part of Easter, before Easter, this week right here. Matthew chapter 26 is where we're going to sit. Matthew chapter 26 is the story of Jesus' last couple days. It's the story that first it sets a scene, and then he goes to the Mount of Olives, then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he gets arrested, and then he goes to Pilate and gets crucified. Matthew chapter 26. Let me give you a quick synopsis of this. Remembering that Jesus is human, that he's a man of sorrows, and he wants to teach us something. Matthew chapter 26. I got to find it myself. Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read you just some parts of Matthew chapter 26 very quickly to kind of set you the scene for how Matthew chapter 26 goes and what's happening at this point in time. Now, if you want to know before you get to Matthew chapter 26, chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew is Jesus talking about end times, what's going to happen at the end of the world. And at the end of chapter 25, he talks about Jesus coming down with all the angels and separating all of mankind like sheep and goats. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. And he said, the ones on the right are going to go with me to heaven. I think in chapter 25, verse 33, he'll put sheep on his right and goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed, who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then down in verse 41 of chapter 25, he says, then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed, into eternal fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. This is where he's at right now. Now, chapter 26, first verse says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, so you know what he just finished saying. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he told his disciples this. You know that after 2 days, how many days? 2 days. After 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man, who's the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. And the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. 2 days. He gets crucified on Friday. When's he saying this? Wednesday? Wednesday, Thursday's 2 days? Maybe Tuesday, but probably Wednesday sometime he's having this conversation. You with me? Verse 4 of chapter 26. The chief priests and the elders, in verse 4 of chapter 26, they plan to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. This is, you know what they planned to do initially? This was the initial plan to kill Jesus. It was a ninja killing. It was a hitman kind of killing. They were going to do it secretly. They were going to arrest him and just snuff him out. Shh, don't tell anybody. Why didn't they do it? Verse 5. They said, oh, not during the feast of the Passover, so the people won't riot. So that plans out. Not a good plan. We might have a backlash on that one. Not a good plan. But here we are, 2 days before he gets crucified. The chief priests and the elders are making plans. They're serious about this. They're talking it over, right? Verse 6, while Jesus is still in Bethany, remember he raised Lazarus in Bethany. Remember this? He's still in Bethany. A woman comes to him. It's Mary, just so you know. The other gospels tell us. It's Mary again. She comes to him with an alabaster jar of perfumed oil, pours it over his head. Verse 12 tells us something really important of chapter 26. When she poured the oil on my body, he said, she did it to prepare me for burial. So number one, we're going to start to see things preparing for the ultimate outcome. So the first preparing was the elders and the chief priests are preparing to kill him. Number two, some of Jesus' disciples are preparing for his burial. She poured oil on him. That's what they did to help bury people, right? So they wouldn't stink, right? Verse 14, Judas Iscariot goes to the chief priests. He makes more plans, the chief priests do. Now they got a guy. Judas is their man. He says, hey, guys, what is this worth to you if I do this, if I betray him? He said, 30 pieces of silver. Good enough for you? So they make a deal. 30 pieces of silver it is. From that time on, verse 16, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray him. Here's Judas's plan. Right? This is plans for what's going to happen 2 days from now. Now, in verse 17, we start actually on Thursday. Maybe Wednesday still. Verse 17, some of his other disciples come to Jesus and say, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? The Passover is this great big festival. Do we know what the Passover is? Remember in the Old Testament when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and God was getting them out of Egypt and he was going to send the Holy Spirit to come kill the firstborn of every Egyptian and every person in the land who didn't have the blood of the lamb painted on their door frames. Because if they had the blood of the lamb painted on their door frames, the Holy Spirit was going to pass over. Now we have the Passover festival that we're talking about. So where do you want us to prepare to eat the Passover festival, Lord? And he tells them, go into town. You're going to meet a man. Tell him your Lord wants to eat. And prepare a place. And there, he's going to have a place. You guys go prepare there. We see all this preparation happening for Jesus. I haven't even got to the part I want to get to you. But I'm trying to get you there. He goes in verse 20. We're in Thursday. And I want you to understand where we're at here. In verse 20 of chapter 26, we're on Thursday evening now. We're at the time. When it was evening is usually around 6 to 9 Jewish time. So they're having a meal. Late in my book, my wife will tell you, 6 to 9 is way too late for dinner for me. Right? 3 o'clock we're talking, 3 or 4 o'clock. Anyway, that's just me. When it's evening, he took his place at the table with the 12, and he says, I'll tell you the truth, one of you guys is going to betray me. He's again talking about his death. One of you guys is going to betray me. And they all get upset about that, and they all say, is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord? Gets down to Judas, and Judas whispers to him, is it me, Lord? Jesus says, yeah, you said it, buddy. It's you. And Judas leaves. So they have this Passover festival. Now, one of the things I want you to notice here is Jesus knew ahead of time that he was coming not just to celebrate the Passover, but to be the Passover sacrifice. That's why he let Mary pour the oil on his head. He's going to be the new Passover sacrifice. And what's it say here next? In chapter 26, verse 26, Jesus took bread, and this is the first time this has happened in history. We do this today, right here. Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And after taking the cup and giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, the blood of the covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What do we call that? Lord's Supper. First time. Thursday evening. Between 6 and 9. In case you're wanting to be real specific about when the first time happened. Now he's done. They're done with this meal. And this is where I want us to get to the point. This has all been introduction up to this point. Sorry. He's done. Verse 30. After singing a hymn, they prayed a prayer, they sung a hymn. After singing a hymn, they went out. I want you to stop right there. So here's Jesus. Let me see if I can set us up to how he's feeling right now. How old's Jesus right now? 33. This is AD 33. We're here on Thursday evening, AD 33. Jesus is 33. He's just finished 3 years of ministry with the disciples. He went to Galilee, had a ministry there. He went to Judea, had a ministry there. He went to the east side of the Jordan, had a ministry there, the Perean ministry. He did all kinds of miracles, all kinds of healings. All that's done. It's past. It's over. Does he know it? He's been telling these guys for 2 days. It's over. He knows it. This is running around in his head. He's got very little time to teach any lessons to anybody. Time's running out. Things are going to take place now that have been set in place since the foundation of the world. They get ready to leave. They leave what's called, where'd they have the Passover festival? We call it the upper room. Remember? So they come down out of the upper room. Him, Jesus, and the 11 disciples come down out of the upper room. They go out into the street. They're in Jerusalem. Out into the street. It's a festival time. It's holiday time. The streets are bustling. They're crowded. Lots of stuff going on. It's nighttime. It's at least 9 o'clock or later. Because they finished with the whole thing. Could be closer to midnight. We don't know. They go through Jerusalem. They're going to a specific place. They're going to a place that they've been to a whole bunch before. If you want to know this, I'll turn to you. I'll read them to you. There's two places where you can know this. John chapter 18 and verse 1 says this. When he had said these things, Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. There was an orchard there, and he and his disciples went to it. Now Judas, the one who betrayed him, knew the place too. How did he know the place too? I'll tell you how. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Same circumstance. Jesus went out and made his way as he customarily did. What's that mean? This is a regular thing. As he customarily did to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. Back to Matthew chapter 26. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Is this a normal thing? It's a regular deal. Everybody knows where he's going. They're following him. They've been here before. Walk through the streets of Jerusalem. It's night. They know the place. They're going to leave Jerusalem to go to the Mount of Olives. They're going to go the north side of the temple, which will be the eastern gate out of Jerusalem, down the Temple Mount. The temple's on kind of a hillside, a mount, they call it. Down the Temple Mount. John said across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives. This is where rich Jews who lived in Jerusalem had their gardens because the city was too crowded. So they had to have their gardens out in a place where they would get good sunshine. Southern-facing Mount of Olives had all that space, miles of it. And one of those places on the Mount of Olives is a special place. We'll get to that in just a second. But they would have these gardens here with southern exposure, good sun, good place to grow stuff. Olives, grapes, all those kind of things, right? This is where they're heading, to a place they've been to many times. But before they get to where they're going, he's got one more thing to teach them. Chapter 26, verse 31, he says, this night, now they're on the Mount of Olives. They've crossed the Kidron Valley. They've gone through the city. They've gone out the gate. They've gone down the slope, they've crossed the valley, they're up the other side. It takes a little while to get there, if you're walking. They're up the Mount of Olives, and Jesus stops before they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, is where they're going. Before they get there, Jesus stops them. In verse 31 of chapter 26, he says, you know what's going to happen this night, guys? You're all going to defect. Every single one of you is going to leave. And what do they all say? Nope, you're wrong. Not happening here, not us. Peter, especially in verse 33, Peter said, if all these other idiots fall away, I'm not going to. Right? Not me. I tell you, Jesus said to him, I tell you on this night, what about the rooster? Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. Big mouth. Right? And what does the end of verse 35 say? Peter wasn't the only one with the big mouth. The end of verse 35 in chapter 26 says this, and all of the disciples said the same thing. Every single one of them said the same thing. Jesus said to them, you're all going to defect. They said, no, we're not. He says, okay, wait and see, right? Now we get to where we're going to be, where I want us to be. That was really all introduction. Now we're here. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane has a meaning, and the meaning means oil press. What would they be pressing into oil on the Mount of Olives? Olive oil, right? So here's the garden that Jesus went to. I want you to think about something. I'm wasting a lot of time, but here's another thought. There are a lot of nameless people in this story just so far. The guy who owned the colt, they went and got the colt, untied it. Jesus said, just tell him it's me. That guy's nameless. His colt. Jesus took that. The guy who owned the upper room, who was that guy? Who knows? He's nameless. We don't know. The guy who owns the garden, who's this guy? Who knows? There's a commentator called William Barclay, a real old commentator, one of my father's commentaries. I read this out of one time. William Barclay said about Jesus' life that he lived in a desert of hatred, spotted, dotted with little oases of love. These nameless people are those people that loved him and did things for him on a regular basis. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane regularly. This is a place where they pressed oil. It could have been private. It could have been a fairly public place, a business place, but I don't know. It certainly was walled and had a gate. And they went there often to be alone. So it must have been a very comfortable place to be on the side of the mountain, tall, nice, wide, beautiful olive trees to sit under, nice stone press, stone walls, really nice breeze on the side of the mountain. Can you imagine it? Even at night, it would have been a comfortable place to be. Where do you go to get away from the bustling city? Go to the Mount of Olives. Why would you do this if you were Jesus? What do you know is happening in just a couple of hours? You're getting arrested. What's the last thing you want to do? Spend some time with your Father in prayer. Does he have an idea what he's doing? He certainly does. Real quickly, he tells his disciples, and I'm going to look at just from 36 to 46 real quickly. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said, sit here while I go over there and pray. Now, you got to think of this, right? He's thinking the city's full of people. He's had big crowds follow him before. This place is walled, has a gate. I need to sit somebody at the gate so people who might be following us don't come in here and bother me while I'm praying. I want a little bit of privacy right now. I've only got a little bit of time left to pray to God. And he's in deep anguish. He leaves some disciples at the gate and tells them what? Sit here, guys. Sit here while I go over there and pray. And he takes with him the three, Peter, James, and John. Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, the two sons of thunder called James and John. And I love the end of verse 37. He became anguished and distressed. Again, we're here at this point where the man of sorrows acquainted with grief exists. Why? Because he knows what's going to happen. He's going to use what's going to happen to help teach a lesson. But he knows what's going to happen. And he becomes anguished and distressed. Is that dangerous? Look at what else it says in the next verse. Then he said to them, he tells them, my soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death. Can you die from grief? Can you? He would he would soon sweat great drops of blood. His capillaries would actually burst, and he would have hemohydrosis, which is blood mixed in with his sweat. And he would sweat great drops of blood because he was so distressed. When you get distressed, I can tell you what, if you'd never come up here and stood in front of people like this and talked like this, I guarantee you half of you would come up here, your face would get red. Why would that be? You wouldn't be doing that on purpose. It would be because you were distressed, because you were anxious about being here, and your face would flush. Distress causes involuntary reactions in you, and it can kill you. And Jesus knew it. Just the distress, just the anguish that he had. Then he says to them, remain here. Who? The three he took. So he left a bunch at the gate. He took three, and he walked a little bit further into the garden. He dropped the three off now, and he says to them in verse 38, he tells them, my soul is deeply grieved. Remain here, and please try to do one thing. Stay awake, please. It's an important kind of time for me here. Stay with me, guys. Stay and pray. Why did he take Peter, James, and John? This is a thing that's been talked about for a long time. Why would you take Peter, James, and John and leave the rest at the gate? What in the world are you thinking? I know what he's thinking. You want to know what he's thinking? Love secrets. He's thinking these three. I have a tough time. These three are the chief guys of his disciples. They're the natural leaders of the group of disciples. They're the ones that the others always look to. He's going to teach these three the lesson, and these guys are going to teach those guys. It's a natural thing. It's what we do in the army all the time. You teach some leaders, they teach the other guys. Easy. It's what other companies do all the time. Teach some leaders, they'll teach the other people. Works well. He's got a lesson to teach. He takes Peter, James, and John, the three that he's going to teach the lesson to. He goes a little farther. He throws himself down. But if you look into some of the other Gospels, the first time all he did was kneel down. And then later he throws himself down. With his face to the ground, and he prays, my Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. What's the cup? Dying on the cross. It's the anguish of knowing he's going to become sin for us. What happens to people who sin and die for those sins? What happens if you don't rectify the problem you have with God? He told us in Romans, when he looked at Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem, he wept because they didn't know the things that led for peace, the peace between men and God. What happens is there's pain, there's illness, there's death, and then there's separation. Right? This is what happens. Does he know this is about to happen to him? He knows this is exactly what's going to happen to him, and he's anguishing over this. It's bothering him. It's huge. And it's not just now. It's been his whole life. It's been growing to this point, to this hour, to this time. Ministry's all over. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where you pay the price. One last minute or two just to teach a lesson to the guys he's going to leave behind, to the guys who are going to lead all of us. And he prays a prayer. And the prayer is not, do this, Lord. It's what we've learned about praying. He's aligned himself with God's will, hasn't he? At the very beginning, the very first prayer says, my Father, if possible. And before I go, you know, this is the only time when Jesus prays that he says the word, my Father. That's how much anguish he's in. All the other times he prays, he says Father, but that's like the Father of Israel, the Father of the world, the Father of the universe. He says here, my Father. Very intimate. Mark says he said, Abba, which means daddy. Very intimate. He's really hurting. He says, my Father, if it's possible, if it's in your plan, if it's in your plan, let this cup pass from me. But not what I will, what you will. Right? If it's in his plan, do you know what plan we're talking about? I'll read you the plan. Acts chapter 2. I'm forgetting who said this. I think it was Peter. It's Peter's first sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Starting at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to the words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man clearly attested to you by God with powerful deeds, wonders, miraculous signs that God performed. Oh my goodness, I've gone really. I'm so sorry. Let me tell you this. Miraculous signs that God performed among you through him, just as you yourselves know. This man who was handed over you by the predetermined, planned, and foreknowledge of God. Back to Matthew chapter 26. Not my plan, but your plan. Not my will, but your will. Now, I gotta make this short now, so I gotta tell you what the lesson is. He does this three times. You guys really want to hear what the lesson is, don't you? You don't want to just go home without knowing what the lesson is, right? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. He prays. He goes back to the guys. What are they doing? They're sleeping. He tells them, wake up, stay with me. The second time he goes, he says, not only should you stay awake, but you should pray with me. Duh. It's what they should have got this the first time. And so he had to spell this out. Stay awake and pray. He goes away, comes back. He does this three times. Can you recognize another time in Jesus' life where this happened? Something happened to him three times? In the very beginning of his ministry, he gets baptized. What happens to him? He goes out in the wilderness, fast for 40 days. Who comes and visits him? Satan comes and visits him and he tempts him how many times? Three times. How's Jesus respond those three times in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan tempts him? He quotes scripture to him. This is another time, the end of his ministry, when Satan's doing the exact same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the first part of Jesus' ministry, he said, you don't deserve all this. Let me give you this. Satan's doing the same thing now. You don't deserve these guys who are just going to leave. You don't deserve this kind of punishment that's going to happen to you. You don't deserve the anguish, the pain, the death, the separation. Let me fix that for you. How does Jesus respond each time? The first time, with scripture, he told Satan. This time, he does what? He prays every single time. Is it something the apostles later will remember? I can tell you it is. Peter writes it later in one of his letters. They actually remember that the two weapons against trials and temptation that Satan brings in our life and in Jesus' life, because he was fully human just like we are, the two weapons we have that are not carnal are scripture and prayer. When you go through the severest trials, the severest temptations, we all want to reach out to another person. It's what we want to do. We want to reach out to another man. Please help me get through this. Jesus is teaching a lesson. You can't reach out to somebody else. It doesn't work. The only thing that works is God. God is the answer to all our trials and temptations. Don't go to men. Go to God. Use scripture, use his word, and use the power he provides us through prayer. Remember in Philippians he says, pray. Don't be anxious about anything, but in all things pray. Use prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Tell your request to God, and the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The power of prayer, that peace that you will get, is what was provided to him. This is the lesson, the last lesson he gets to teach his disciples. It's the great lesson he gets to teach him. It's just like when he taught about Lazarus being raised from the dead. We must know that we have to look to God and not men. It's a thing we learned, I learned as a kid. You might remember this set of verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Why? Most people don't memorize verse 8 of Proverbs chapter 3. This will bring healing to your body and refreshment to your soul. When you're anguished in a trial, trust in the Lord. Use his word and pray. That's the lesson Jesus taught 2,000 years ago this Thursday night before he got crucified. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to hear your word today. Please allow us to absorb your word. Give us your strength through prayer, Lord, and through your word. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.